Is it okay? Yeah. You know, our theme is be filled with the Holy Spirit. How many of you know where that verse occurs in the Bible, in the New Testament? Be filled with the Spirit. Nobody? Ephesians 5? 18. Okay. Ephesians 5:18. And what's the big section that comes after that? Husbands and wives. Did you know that? That immediately after it says, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, it first speaks about praising God, which is a very natural result of being filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks, singing, and making melody to your heart unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:20. And then it speaks about husbands and wives, verse 22 to 33. Children and parents, chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. And in those days, all homes had helpers or servants at home. Slaves and masters, chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. So it's an entire section on the Christian home, such as found never anywhere else in the Bible. And it comes immediately after saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Teaching us that if you're really filled with the Spirit, it'll lead to godly homes. And also that if you want to build a godly home, you need to be filled with the Spirit. And what comes immediately after this section on the Christian home? The battle against Satan. Chapter 6, verse 10 to 18. That's also the only place in the whole New Testament where it gives a detailed description of battle against Satan, teaching us that the home is going to be the place where it's going to be maximum battle against Satan. So think of this, the whole section on the Christian home is sort of sandwiched. On one side, be filled with the Spirit. On the other side, fight the devil. Very, very important to recognize it. So, the section on the home begins with, husbands, be subject to your wives. Right? No. How many say no? How many say yes? You heard me before, that's why you say yes. Okay, I'll show you that verse. Ephesians 5:21. Husbands, be subject to your wives. Is it there or not? You didn't see it yet? It is there. Many people don't read it. They rush into verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands. That's the reason why there's such a lot of problems. Because the whole section begins with, be subject to one another. Then, he goes on to, wives, be subject to your husbands, and the husband to the wife. See, the reason why it says that is in the fear of Christ. We need to understand this in family relationships, that God has drawn a boundary around every one of us. The husband has got a boundary, the wife has got a boundary, and amazingly, children have a boundary. I should not go into their boundary. In other words, I cannot treat a child like a piece of furniture. A piece of furniture has got no boundary. I can treat it as I like, throw it around and do whatever I like to it, but I can't do that to a child. For example, I'll give you one example. If my child disobeys, does something wrong in the presence of visitors, I should not punish that child in the presence of those visitors, because that becomes a double punishment. It's punished physically, and then it's humiliated in the presence of others. And that hurts that child more sometimes than the physical punishment. So there's a boundary the child has which says, don't humiliate me publicly, Dad, when you punish me. I used to discipline my children. I would not even let other children come into the room. Nobody would be in the room when I disciplined each of my children. Why? They'd be only there. So there are boundaries. A wife has got her boundary. She's got a respect about her. It's not that she's a slave. In heathen cultures, a wife is a slave. In many Western cultures, the wife is a boss. So both are wrong. Be subject to one another. God has given different functions. It's not that the husband is the only... the husband cannot do certain things that the wife can do. For example, the husband can't bear children, no matter how much you try. It's not possible. That's the function of the wife, because she's equipped for that. In the same way, a wife must recognize the husband has been equipped to be the head of the house. Exactly the same way. Just like it's crazy if a husband tries to bear a child, it'll never happen. But the wife can try to be the head of the home. It creates problems because that's not what she's called to. She's not equipped for it. God has given us all distinct abilities and equipment for our particular function. Man for leadership. And if a man does not exercise leadership, he's violating the function which God gave for him. It's very important to recognize that. In our churches, we teach what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, that a woman veils her head when she prays or prophesies, teaching thereby submission to her husband. There are 16 verses on that in 1 Corinthians 11. And then there are another 16 verses on breaking of bread. Many take the second part and don't take the first part. But we take the whole New Testament. And so what I've said in our churches, the woman veiling her head is a sign, I am submitting to my husband. And it was like that even in the United States about 100 years ago. Wives recognized they had to be submit to their husbands, and almost in every church, women veiled their heads. But it all disappeared once the women's liberation movement came up. And they said, well, we're equal. And all the chaos that's come up in homes, the amount of divorce, it all came from there. It came from that business of, we are equal in God's eyes, but our function is not the same. Just like I said, one bearing children and one headship. So what I said was a man must exercise the leadership of the home. For example, in the matter of children, it says in Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, it doesn't say fathers and mothers. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do you know that primary responsibility is the father's? And if a father does not fulfill that function, he's a useless father, then the mother has to do it. But if children don't grow up to fear God, to respect older people, to speak respectfully to older people, the fault is 100% with the father. Because he's supposed to be the one who's supposed to bring up. Don't leave that to the Sunday school. No. We had Sunday school in our children, but I didn't leave the bringing up of my children to Sunday school. I brought them up myself. Instruction means God's word, and discipline means when they don't obey what God's word says. So, if a father is not taking that leadership, I told people in our church, you men should veil your heads and sit here. Be honest. You're telling a lie when you keep your head uncovered and saying I'm the head when you're not the head at home. When a man does not veil his head, he's saying I am the head of my home. There's significance there. And so it's just as wrong for a man to keep an unveiled head and not be the head of his home as it's wrong for a woman to veil her head and not be subject to her husband. So it's important that we follow God's order. Whenever we buy some very, very expensive equipment that costs $20,000-$30,000, supposing it's some very expensive equipment, or something even less than that, even it's something like a washing machine, and a very complicated electronic one, it's got an instruction booklet saying if you follow this instruction booklet, your machine will work perfectly. Now, if you're crazy enough to think that the manufacturer doesn't know what head or tail about this, I know what to do with it, and you go ahead and push the different buttons and the whole thing packs up, and you take it for it's within its warranty period, the first thing the shopkeeper will ask you, did you follow the instructions? And you say, no, I thought manufacturer was all crazy. I know what to do with this. This is exactly what a lot of people do when they get married. They don't follow the manufacturer's instructions, the Bible. God was the one who ordained marriage. Just like that manufacturer manufactured a washing machine. You're humble enough to acknowledge that when it comes to the washing machine, the manufacturer knows better than you. Why aren't we humble enough to acknowledge that God, who instituted marriage, also knows what is best for a marriage? That when God says the husband is the head, it's not because he thinks the husband is superior. In fact, the Bible says that's why God made Adam first. If he wanted the wife to be the head, he'd have made Eve first. If he wanted both of them to be equal, he'd have made them all together, same time. And not only that, it says he took Eve from out of Adam to show their connection. And you know that passage in Genesis 2 which says, God said, let us make a... It's not good for man to be alone. There's something very beautiful here. If you read Genesis chapter 1, you see something there. The first day God saw, created the light, verse 4, he saw it was good. Again, you read in verse 10, he saw it was good. Again in verse 12, Genesis 1:12, it was good. And again, further down, you read a number of times, verse 18, it was good. And verse 21, it was good. And on the fifth day, it was good. And even in the beginning of the sixth day, verse 25, it was good. So you hear that, it was good, 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 it was good. And suddenly God says, it is not good. When was that? It's not good for man to be alone. So this is what happened. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Everything's good. And suddenly God says it's not good for man to be alone. And then when he's made a wife, what does he say? In Genesis 1:31, it's very good. So what is it that made the transition from not good to very good? A married couple who accepted their place that the manufacturer had planned. The woman was to be a helper. I will make man a helper suitable for him. Verse 18. Now sometimes a man can be very arrogant towards his wife and say, hey, I'm everything here, you're just a helper. God said that. But it's not only like that. I mean, you can look at it like this, that God said, well, this guy Adam would never make it if I don't make a helper for him. So I better make a wife for him. So all a question of how you look at it. There's a complementing in husband and wife. We need to see that. When young couples are engaged, come to me before they get married. I draw a little diagram for them on a piece of paper of an egg. And I say, now I'm going to break this egg with my hand. I'm not going to neatly cut it. I'm going to break it with my hand. And then I draw a picture of these two broken eggshells. And you know how they look, with a lot of pokey edges, both of them. And I say, I want you to know that both of you are like this. You got a lot of pokey edges to hurt each other. But the wonderful thing is, wherever there's a pokey edge here, there's a depression there. And wherever there's a pokey edge, there's a depression here. When you put it both together, it just fits in perfectly. What that means is that you have strengths where the other person has a weakness. And you have weaknesses where the other person has strength. When God brings people, that's what it means, a helper, suitable. Suitable means one that fits in perfectly. So, many people complain, many husbands say, my wife is completely opposite to me. I said, that must have been the choice of God then, definitely. If your wife is exactly the opposite of yours, perfect. But a lot of people think that's something to complain about. No, it's a compliment. One that fits in with each other. And we did need to manifest to the world how wonderfully God brought us together. And even where there are problems, you know, God can so work in redemption and salvation that he can bring us to that place where we recognize our mutual, you know, fitting in with each other, where we make up for the weaknesses of the other person, and our weaknesses are made up by the strength in the other person. That's the type of home in which our children must grow and see what a wonderful thing it is to be married. Do you know there are many, many children grown up in broken homes and divorced homes, and not only that, in homes where they've always seen parents fighting with each other. Because I've been shepherding for 40 years, hundreds and hundreds of people, I know what goes on in so many Christian homes. There's a lot of fighting and yelling and quarreling, and it affects the children. You may not realize it. When those children grow up, one of the things that make children very insecure is when they've seen parents fighting a lot at home. And it affects them. There are children who say, I never want to get married. I heard that because I've seen what marriage is like in my home, and I don't want to produce another home like that. So in the midst of a world which is like that, we need to build homes which are like a light, completely different from that darkness, where people can see how a husband and wife complement each other and value one another and fit in together to fulfill God's purpose. It's not that husbands and wives don't have disagreements. They do have disagreements because we are imperfect. There's no perfect person on earth, and therefore there cannot be a perfect husband and wife. Everyone who, whenever young men get married, I said, please remember, you're marrying an imperfect wife. She's marrying an imperfect husband. It's marriage is two imperfect people being brought together by God so that they can gradually make a marriage that becomes more and more perfect. This is the wonder of redemption, of salvation, that if both are saved and allowed and are filled with the Holy Spirit, like we read in Ephesians 5, gradually they can come to a place where they demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church. So if you turn to Ephesians 5, it says there that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, when you read, a husband should not be reading, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That verse is not meant for you, husbands. Do you read other people's letters? I hope not. Well, this letter is not addressed to you, husbands. So when you come across, when you read the scripture and you read, wives, be subject to your husbands, you've got to jump to the next verse. You say, that's not for me. That's a letter for somebody else. And when a wife comes to verse 23 25, she should say, hey, that's not addressed to me. Husbands, love your wives. But what you see very often is husbands telling their wives, hey, you're supposed to be subject to me. How did you know that? You were not supposed to read that verse. And the wife says, but you're supposed to love me as Christ loved the church. How did you know that? You're not supposed to read that verse. Well, I'm only joking. But it's serious that this is not your responsibility. The Bible does not say, husbands, make your wives subject to you. But that's how some people read it. Or wives, make your husbands love you as Christ loved the church. That's not what it says. It's the wife's responsibility to be subject. It's the husband's responsibility to love. And don't be a busybody in other people's matters. If you do your part, God will do a wonderful thing in your partner. We got to believe that. Even if a wife has got a very difficult husband who does not obey the word of God, it says in 1 Peter 3:1, how a wife should handle a husband who is disobedient. Disobedient, that's a strong word. Imagine if you're married to a husband who's disobedient to the word of God. Here's a verse for you. You wives, be submissive to your husbands. 1 Peter 3:1. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they can be won. One means they can be brought to Christ. Without a word, without one word, by the behavior of their wives. Have any of you wives got disobedient husbands? Have you read this verse? that without your opening your mouth, you can win your husband. You don't believe that because you don't believe God's word. By your behavior, not by your preaching. A lot of wives try to win their husbands by their preaching. And that usually leads to greater distance between them. But to win them by your behavior, by your conduct. I'll tell you a true story of what happened to a family in India where this God-fearing woman was married to a husband who claimed to be a believer but was not really a serious Christian. So almost the first day after they married, he said, "I want to go to the movies. We're going to the movies today." And she said, "I don't go to the movies. Sorry." He said, "No, you're my wife. You've got to come to the movies with me today." "What do you do then?" So she said, "Okay, because husbands, wives, be subject to your husbands." So she went and sat in the movie theater and closed her eyes for the entire 2 or 3 hours, however long these movies go on. She didn't see a thing. And her husband, whenever there was an exciting scene, he would nudge her and see she was sleeping almost, eyes closed. And whenever there's something exciting, he'd always find her eyes closed. He came home and said, "I'm so fed up. I'll never take you to a movie again." And he got converted later on by the behavior of their wives. That was wisdom. So that's a true story. And you can see how there are many, many other examples like that. When we think that we can only win people by preaching, we are wrong. How does God bring us to repentance? By threats. That's what a lot of preachers do. Threaten people, they're going to hell. Show me one sermon in the Acts of the Apostles. One. Where people were converted by being threatened that they were going to go to hell. I believe in hell. I preach in it. But let me tell you something. Take a concordance and look up the word hell. And you'll find it's almost always preached to believers. Do you know where hell comes first in the Bible? In the New Testament? In the Sermon on the Mount. It's not spoken to unbelievers. It's spoken to disciples. If you get angry and allow that anger to come forth, of to be a mouth again and again, you are in danger of going to hell. If you lust with your eyes after a woman, pull out your eye, otherwise you can go to hell. If you sin sexually with your hand, cut it off, otherwise you'll go to hell. Three times. Believers preach it to unbelievers. Jesus preached it to believers. So, we have to see, how does God bring people to repentance? Let me show you a verse. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2, 4 says in the last part, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So I mentioned that if your husband or wife is unconverted, or not unconverted, but perhaps a believer, but you feel there are some serious areas where your partner needs to repent. They're not godly. In some area where you are godly or you imagine yourself to be godly. How will you make your partner godly? By kindness. That's God's way. Why not try God's way? You've tried all the other ways. Why not try God's way now? Kindness. By your kindness, He leads us to repentance. Very important to understand this, because we must recognize, because we have a flesh in which dwells nothing good, and two people like that come together, there's going to be misunderstanding, conflict. And when you have children, it's very important that you don't have your arguments in front of them. Never argue in front of your children. Reserve that for the time when your children are asleep and go and lock yourself up in the bedroom and continue that discussion, but not in front of your children. That's a bad testimony. Those are innocent children brought into the world by you. Don't spoil them from childhood itself, having to listen to your arguments. So it's a very important principle if you follow. Can't you wait? I mean, the world's not going to collapse if you wait till bedtime before you do your discussion. So why can't you wait a little? Or if your children are grown up, well, go for a walk and talk about it outside the house. Little principles that can save, you know, a lot of an unhealthy atmosphere at home. We have to face the fact that we are different and there can be differences of opinion. But a difference of opinion does not mean we have to be separated in spirit. I don't think you'll ever find a husband and wife on earth who are completely agreed. I mean, a husband can force his wife to agreement like in heathen cultures. But they're not agreed really from inwardly. But they can be one in spirit. You can be one in spirit with someone you disagree with on certain things. Okay, we hold a different view on that. So what? It doesn't matter. We can still be one in our spirit. We have that beautiful picture in Exodus 17 of Moses, you know, sitting at a stone, which Phil spoke about yesterday, and Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. It reminds me of what Jesus said, that two or three are gathered in my name. They can bind the activities of Satan, Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20. And that was what is happening. Joshua could defeat people when these three were united. But they were not agreed, you know. Aaron disagreed with Moses about the wife he married. You read about that later on in Numbers chapter 12. But when they were fighting the enemy, Aaron wasn't discussing with Moses, hey, what about your wife? I'm not going to hold up your hand because you married the wrong woman. Their only point was this. Are all three of us agreed that Amalek should be defeated? Forget about my wife. They said yes. Okay. That's our point of unity. So husband and wife, are you agreed that the devil should not enter your home? That's enough. Are you agreed that Jesus Christ should be the Lord of your home? Matter settled. All the other things are unimportant. That is the point of our unity. That's what you see there. They were not discussing things which were irrelevant at that point. Amalek in the valley has to be defeated, and we got to be united in that. Because, you know, whenever a gap comes between a husband and wife, it's through a wedge that the devil puts in there, because he wants to get in. And both of you may be mature enough to handle the devil, but your children are not. His aim is to get your children. And there are so many children who've gone astray because the husband and wife allowed a gap to come between them. They were not faithful to keep that unity between themselves. Now, we can't do anything about the past, but we can do a lot about the future. That we preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, even in the church. See, I worked with fellow elders in Bangalore in my church. The two of us started 40 years ago. And here is my honest testimony. In 40 years that this brother and I have worked together, we have never once had a division. Never once, you know, been separated in our spirit. Disagreements, many times. And that will be in the future also. But separation in our spirit, not even once. So I know from experience that we can have disagreements, but we learn to work together in that and say, for example, in something in the church, if he and I disagreed on something, we'd say, okay, then we won't do it till we come to agreement. Because we're not going to have a conflict over this issue. So it's very important that husband and wife also work together like that. That it's the same principle I followed in my home. For example, if Annie and I had a disagreement on what we should permit our children to do, for example, if they went to school and they had to participate in something and we discussed, is it right or wrong for us to let them participate in that? If both of us were not agreed in their participating in that function, we'd say, okay, then we won't do it. We won't let them participate. We will allow them to participate in a function only if both of us are agreed on it. It's a protection. That because one person alone cannot fully see all aspects of a situation. And that's why God gives us fellow elders. That's why I've never believed in a one-man pastor. We work in so many churches in India. Every one of them has got plurality of elders. There's no such thing as a one-man pastor in the New Testament. Because there must be a balance. One balances the other. No one is perfect. The only one who could walk alone was Jesus Christ. Nobody else. We all need one another. And so, that's the in a home, the husband and wife are the elders. And when we consider something for our children, or for the home, the husband and the wife must put together their views and come to a conclusion. It's like the husband viewing a building, taking a photograph of a building from the north side, and the wife taking a photograph of the same building from the south side, and you put it together, they look completely different. And they can have an argument there. This is not the same building. It is. But she's taken a picture from the opposite side. And when you put both together, you get a better picture of the house than if you, as a dictatorial husband, forced your wife to come to your point of view. Then you both get a picture of the house from the north side. You've lost something. And every husband who's a dictator, who forces his wife to have his point of view, is actually destroying his house. He's lost out that opposite view that his wife can bring because he doesn't respect her. Or it could be the other way around, where a wife thinks that my husband's dumb, he doesn't know anything. And that's so wrong. Just because somebody's got another view doesn't mean they're wrong. They're presenting another view of the same subject. And a discussion about some subject, even if there's a disagreement, must never become a point of argument and quarrel. We must set things aside, say, okay, we'll discuss it further, and we won't proceed forward till we are united. See Ephesians 4. This is an advice that I often give to couples when they are getting married. And many times in marriages in our church, I have given this advice. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun set on your anger. Now, in those days when they didn't have electricity, sunset was the time people went to bed. And what he was saying was, don't go to bed angry. That's a legitimate paraphrase of that verse. Whatever discussion you may have, whatever disagreement, maybe you're upset with each other, you know, a godly person won't let that anger go beyond 5 seconds. He'll overcome it. But the sunset is sort of the outer limit God gives for those who are not wholehearted. Because God knows that most Christians are not wholehearted. Then, okay, as an allowance for you, I allow you to keep your anger till sunset. But don't keep it beyond that. The best thing is to get rid of it immediately. I mean, it's like you get a thorn in the foot. You can wait till sunset to pull it out, or you can pull it out immediately. That's, God gives you an option. If you prefer to keep that thorn there poking you all the time till sunset for some reason, do it. The best thing, sensible thing, would be to pull it out immediately, but sunset is the outer limit. You know, anger is like that. You keep a thorn in your foot, it causes an infection. And you keep anger in your heart, believe it or not, there's pus that forms around that in your heart. And the longer you keep it, the worse it becomes. And sometimes it requires surgery. Pretty bad. The best thing is pull it out immediately. But here's the outer limit. Don't let it go beyond sunset. So, you know, when newly married couples, they take a little time to get over their anger. Every married couple knows that. So I say, okay, allow for the fact that it'll take time, it'll take a few years perhaps for you to really be free from anger if you're really wholehearted. But until then, make sure that your anger never goes beyond sunset. Even if the discussion has not come to a conclusion. For example, supposing you're discussing some subject and you haven't come to a conclusion on it. Okay, we'll postpone the discussion till tomorrow, but we're not going to go to bed angry. So that's the advice I've given to young couples. Don't go to bed with anger. Apologize. Ask forgiveness. And I also have to teach them how to ask forgiveness. Don't say, you know, the common way of asking forgiveness, if I've hurt you, please forgive me. That's not the way to ask it. That's like saying, I don't believe I did anything wrong, but if you're stupid enough to think so, then please forgive me. It's an insult. That's not the way to ask forgiveness. The way to ask is, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. What can I do now to set it right? Shall I get you all to repeat it after me? No, I'm not going to treat you like children, but understand this. That was my mistake. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. What can I do to set it right? That was my mistake. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. What can I do to set it right? That was my, okay. Okay, you got it. It'll revolutionize your marriage. And say it meaning it. But never say, if I have made a mistake, forgive me. No. It's an insult to the other person. Because we do make mistakes. You know, the only person in the universe who doesn't make mistakes is God. The only person in the universe is God who doesn't make mistakes. And we're not God. So till the end of my life, I'll make mistakes. I know that. So I'm ready till the last day of my earthly life to acknowledge one thing. I am not God. Is that difficult for you? Therefore, I will make mistakes. I may sometimes accidentally, sometimes without even intending. Haven't you, husbands and wives, the imperfect ones among us like me, haven't you had the experience of sometimes saying something and it was misunderstood by the other party? You never had such experiences? And what do you do then? The other person's hurt. You say it was a misunderstanding. I never meant that. True. But it was misunderstood. So what do you do? If you accidentally, supposing you're standing somewhere, you step back and you accidentally step on somebody's foot, what do you tell him? Well, I didn't really mean to step on your foot, so I'm not going to apologize for that. Have you ever? Anybody done that? I know you didn't mean it. You accidentally stepped on somebody's foot, but you still apologize. Any sensible person would do that. So it's no use arguing about, did I mean it or didn't I mean it? The point is, you hurt the other person even though you didn't mean it. Why can't you do the same thing you do when you accidentally step on somebody's foot? I'm sorry. That can happen frequently in a marriage, and it's so easy to apologize there, and air is cleared immediately. You know how to test whether you and your partner have a good relationship. After many, many years, I've come to this conclusion. It's not by testing whether you can read the Bible together. You know very well that even when you have a conflict with each other, you can still read the Bible together, right? And you can even pray together. Of course, you don't mean what you pray, but you just repeat some words. When you have a conflict, you can read the Bible together, you can pray together, you can eat together, you can do many things together. There's one thing you can never do together when you have conflict. You can't joke with each other. You try it when you have a conflict and see if you can joke with each other. It never, never happens. So I say the test of a good relationship is humor. Can you joke with each other? Then your relationship is good. Not only between husband and wife, between brothers, between sisters. You know when you cannot say something funny and both enjoy it, believe it or not, your relation is strained. And don't convince yourself, well, we are praying together, we are reading the Bible together. No. I believe that's why God's given us humor. It's like a safety valve. You know, it prevents explosions. So use it. I use it all the time. with my fellow believers and at home, and I have a wife who laughs at my jokes even if I'm saying it for the 100th time. I believe it's a very important thing, and I encourage you to use it more. And we must have a happy time in our home. And it's wonderful for children to see that. And as children grow up, that we can have the same humorous relationship with our children. I still have that today with all four of my sons. They can say funny things to me and I say funny things to them. That's how we build up a home where there's an atmosphere of love and care for one another. And gradually, over a period of time, it becomes a little bit like heaven on earth. Don't you want to give that as an inheritance to your children? There are wealthy people in the world who can give thousands of dollars or hundreds of thousands of dollars as an inheritance to their children. But we can give the atmosphere of heaven that they have seen in our home as an inheritance to our children when they leave. And I tell you, that's the greatest inheritance we can give them. Because when they go out and start a home on their own, they'll say, I want to have a home like the one my dad and mom made for me. I hope your children, when they leave home, will be able to say that, I want a home which has the same atmosphere as I had in my parents' home. That'll be the greatest compliment. Even if you couldn't buy lots of things for them and give them all the things that other rich people could get for their children, doesn't matter. When we grew up, my wife and I were very poor, and we couldn't give a lot of things to our children that other people could give. I couldn't even go take them around in a car most of them. I used to take my children on a scooter for more than 40 years. And I see that it didn't harm them, because I say, this is not the greatest inheritance I'm giving you. See what you learned about godliness. See what you learned about Jesus. And see what you learned about heaven here in our home. That's the inheritance, my brothers and sisters, the greatest thing that you can give to your children. And that's why it's very important. The greatest thing you can do for your bringing up your children properly is to love your wife. The greatest thing you can do to bring up your children properly is to love your husband. You don't realize that, but loving your partner is the most important thing you can do for bringing up your children properly. And I want to say something else about relationships. See, the Bible says that in the household of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, 1 Peter 4:17, in the household of God, it is time for judgment to begin. And it begins with us first. See that expression. Household means family. The family of God, we judge us first. Judgment begins with us first. So think of your home as a family of God. Judgment must begin with yourself first. See, that's where the family of God is like a light in the midst of a dark world. Light is the opposite of darkness. And a true, wholehearted Christian, his value system is exactly the opposite of people in the world. People in the world value money so highly. Christians use money, but they don't value it like that. And in fact, in the world, they put themselves first in everything. You know that. The world is full of people who say, me first. From childhood, it's like that, me first. Except in judgment. When it comes to judgment, they are ready to judge everybody else first. They don't judge themselves. That's how the world is. That's darkness. So what is the opposite of that? Light means we put others first in everything except in judgment, where we put ourselves first. So that's the household of God, which is the opposite of the world. So in other words, a husband and a wife have got to set the tone in the home by each judging themselves first, not judging the other person. Lord, where did I go wrong? Show me. And each person, where did I go wrong? That will be the family of God. And if you judge the other person at first, that's the family of Adam. And that's what usually happens. And the sad thing is, a lot of people who call themselves Christian homes, it's like Adam's home, not a Christian home. It's not the home of Jesus Christ. It's the home of the family of Adam, which is me first and everything except judgment, I judge you. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? How many times I've told you not to do it? And you still keep doing the same thing. That's not the way to build relationships. We judge ourselves first. And also, I learned something from, you know, Genesis chapter 3. From God, you know, we have to the Bible says be imitators of God in Ephesians in chapter 5. Be imitators of God. And here's one way, one place where we can imitate God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they messed up. They violated God's plan and they created a serious problem in the Garden of Eden. And God came in and asked Adam, did you eat it? Did you eat the tree? And he blames his wife. There you see the beginning of when man's relationship with God is gone. Adam sinned. His connection with God was gone. And what is the proof of it? He doesn't judge himself. He judges his wife. God didn't ask him anything about his wife. He asked Adam a simple question. Did you eat of the tree, verse 11, I told you not to eat? It's a simple question to which there are only two possible answers. Yes or no. You know, like some of these question papers we get where tick, yes or no. But Adam doesn't tick either of them. He writes underneath, third point, Lord, I got to tell you about my wife. She is the one who plucked the fruit, and don't forget, you're the one who gave me this wife. You know, indirectly blaming God as well. Have any of you ever said this, Lord, why do you give me such a wife? Adam said that first. Or why do you give me such a husband? This is what happens when a man's connection with God is gone. And whenever you say that, you can say to yourself, my connection with God is gone. That's why I'm blaming my wife, and that's why I'm indirectly blaming God. Why in the world did you know? Why in the world did you give me such children? Or why in the world did you give me? Imagine. I hope you will remember the moment you start blaming somebody else, your connection with God is gone in your home. But God doesn't say anything further. He leaves it. He asks the wife, what is this you have done? She came out from Adam's side, so she's got the same nature. It's not me, Lord. It's the snake. The snake is the devil's the cause of all the problem. It's so difficult for Adam and Eve to just say, yes, I'm sorry, it was my fault. Just like we find, I said today, it's so difficult to say, it was my fault, I'm sorry, please forgive me. How can I set it right? Adam found it so difficult. Yes, Lord, it was my fault, I'm sorry, please forgive me. What can I do to set it right? He wouldn't say that. So you see, that is Adam's nature. And if you still have that in you, recognize it. That is Adam's nature. He could not take the blame for his own sin. What do I see in Christ on the cross? The exact opposite. He could take the blame for sins he had never committed. Blame for the sins of others. Now ask yourself, are you in the tree of Adam or in the tree of Christ? We all say, I'm out of Adam, I'm in Christ. I hope in this area, which I just pointed out, you have really come out of Adam and into Christ, where you can even be willing to take the blame for something you didn't do. Isn't that wonderful? Something you didn't do that, but it was, supposing it was your husband or your partner's fault in something they did, but they didn't realize it. And they blame you for it. Isn't it good to just keep quiet and say, okay, you're a really great person if you can do that. You know very well that he messed it up. But you keep quiet because you don't want to make a big fight over that matter. The unity of the Spirit is more important. You know, this is godliness. It's very easy to follow. I mean, what's going to happen if you, okay, let's fix it. But the thing I wanted to show you here is, again, God doesn't say anything to Eve. He blames the devil. He says, you are cursed. He punishes the devil first. So what I see there is, a husband and a wife have messed up something. They're not willing to take the blame. And God says to the devil, you are cursed. But not only that, he provides a solution to the problem. That's the wonderful thing I learned here. That Adam and Eve have messed up something. They're destined to go to hell, cast out of Eden, but before God cast them out, he says, hey, I want you to know that I have found a solution to your problem. The seed of the woman, verse 15, will crush the serpent's head. He's talking about the coming of Christ to solve this problem that is caused by Adam and Eve's sin. So what I learned from that is, supposing my wife has done something wrong, or you see your husband has done something wrong, or the children have done something wrong. You know, let's take, for example, our children. Maybe they messed up something and you had already told them to be careful. Don't jump on them immediately for what they did wrong. First, fix the problem. Then, advise them how to do it next time. But very often, we immediately jump on them. How many times I told you not to do it like that and do this? This is a wrong spirit. This is not the spirit of God. What I learned from this is, fix the problem first and then give the advice how to avoid making the same mistake next time. You remember when Peter was walking on the water, looking at Jesus, and he turned his eyes away, and it says he began to sink, and he said, Lord, save me. Did the Lord first give him a lecture on faith? He'd have reached the bottom of the lake by the time the sermon was over. He caught his hand, solved the problem of sinking, and then gave him the lecture. Why didn't you trust me? There you see the same. That's God's way. A problem is created. Let me fix it. And then we'll go into how to avoid it next time. It's a very simple thing. You learn it from Scripture. That's the way God did it. That's the way Jesus did it. You read about an incident. I don't know whether you read the incident in 1 Samuel 17. When you get time, read it. David tells King Saul, when I was a shepherd looking after the sheep, a lion came and took one of the sheep in its mouth. And do you know what David did? Do you know? He went up and gave a lecture to the sheep? No. He killed the lion and then pulled out the sheep from the mouth. And then must have told the lamb, okay, you must be careful to stay with the flock next time. Everywhere I see this principle, a godly person fixes the problem and then gives advice how not to do it next time. It's a very simple thing. You know, it could be your wife who's done something wrong, okay, or your husband's done something wrong. Fine. Let's fix the problem and then... And also, don't pester a child, keeping on telling the child, okay, he heard it. Why do you have to keep on pestering him with that information that this is the way to do it, this is the way to do it? That shows your own irritation. Then you're not correcting, you're just manifesting your irritation. That you've said the correct way to do it, but you don't. How would you feel? You know, there's a great verse which Jesus said, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. It's a wonderful verse. Treat your husband the way you want to be treated. Speak to your wife the way you want to be spoken to. Always. Like I heard of a wife who told her husband, you know, if you will only speak to me in the kind way you speak to strangers who come to our door, that's enough. That much is enough. I mean, ask yourself, do you speak to your wife do you speak to strangers in a kinder way if they come to the door than you speak to your wife? There's something seriously wrong there. That means you can speak kindly even if a stranger came and wasted your time. You still speak kindly and say, okay. But we really need to control our speech here. I believe there can be a great demonstration of the atmosphere of heaven in our home if we just control our tongue. The Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6. So that's a very important thing. And concerning this matter of blame, I read a very beautiful article the other day, which I just want to give you a gist of it. It's written by an American lady, an American Christian, I think it's a magazine where, and this is her testimony. She says, I got fed up with my husband. I got fed up with all his ways, and the time had come, I took my little baby and I wrote a note saying, "Goodbye, I'm leaving. We are breaking up." And she says, I'm not quoting it exactly, but this is the gist of it. "And I'm going to my parents' home." The parents lived in the same town, so she took her bags and went to her parents' home. And her mother was a very wise, God-fearing mother. She said, "Now, before you finally run away from your husband, I want you to do something." She gave her a sheet of paper with a line drawn down the middle of that paper. And she told her, "Okay, on the left side, I want you to write all the things which are wrong in your husband." She said, "I'm just itching to write that. I can write lots of things." And then she thought, and she wrote there, "My father's the pastor in the church. He sleeps when my father's preaching. And he belches at the table, and he throws his clothes around and doesn't put them away properly. And he doesn't tell me when he's coming back late." And many, many things, the normal things that husbands and wives have complaints about. Number of things like that. And he's very tight with money and doesn't allow me to spend much. And different things like this. And then she said, "I knew what my mother will ask me. On the other side, write his good points." So she asked her mother, "You want me to write his good points on the other side?" And the mother said, "No. I know your husband and I know his good points. There's no need for you to tell me that. Now, what I want you to do on the other side is, against each point where you've written, 'Your husband does this, husband does this, husband does this,' I want you to write, what was your reaction when he did that? For each point, what was your reaction? Sometimes you got angry, sometimes you got upset, sometimes you pouted, and sometimes you gave him the silent treatment, and the various ways in which you react. You made a list." And then, when she finished this list, said, "My mother took a scissors and cut it up that middle line and took all the complaints against my husband, crumpled it and threw it in the trash, and said to her daughter, 'Take this list now of your reactions. I'll look after your baby now. Go home. Spend a little time looking through these reactions for a little while, and then come back and tell me if you still want to divorce your husband or not.'" And when she looked at this list without the corresponding other side of what her husband was doing, it looked so horrible how she was reacting in her words and language and many, many different ways. She came back and said, "Thank you, Mom," took the baby and went back home before her husband came back from work and decided to follow that advice of her mother. And then she goes on to say, when her husband, some years later, when her husband is in his 40s, maybe 48 or something, he got Alzheimer's. Now, most people don't get that in their 40s. It's much later. Alzheimer's means you lose your memory and you can't even recognize people. Gradually comes, you begin to forget and forget and forget and become so dependent on other people, and ultimately you don't recognize your wife. And she was so happy that she had learned these lessons before he got that. And then one day her son came to her and said, "Mom, what will we do when Dad completely can't even recognize us and doesn't know who we are in the house and doesn't remember anything?" Then she said to her son, "We will remember all the good things that our dad did for us, and all the good things we can remember about him. We will remember it then." And she said she learned that because she had learned to stop complaining about all the wrong things. Life passes by so quickly. Some of you may know there's a big uproar now about a website where people can have an affair with women. And one of the advertisements, and a lot of people have been caught, even somebody told me 400 pastors were in that list. Secret affairs. And the advertisement on that website was, life is short, have an affair. I say life is short, be kind to one another. Because you never know when something may happen. What if your partner gets Alzheimer's? What if your partner suddenly dies? I remember reading a poem where a man said, I never knew how good my wife was till the day she died. And I realized how she had patiently borne with so many wrong things in my life. How she would make my life easy in so many ways at home, caring for me. Alas, I never knew. I took it all for granted. Because she was my wife, I expected it. And one day she was gone. I suddenly realized I didn't have all that. Don't wait till that day happens. If one day the Lord takes your partner, you should be able to look back over a married life where you say, okay, in the beginning, the early years of a married life, we blundered a lot. But we came to a place where we decided we're going to live in a godly way from now on. And perhaps for some of you, that day is today. That you've decided you're going to live in a godly way so that your memories will be good if the Lord takes your partner. Or quite apart from that, that your children will see something has happened. It's a wonderful thing. We have a great responsibility to bring up our children in a way that the next generation can hear the Word of God. And that's why it's important for us to teach them God's Word and the principles of God's Word. See, once they begin to read, you can give them a picture story Bible, or I gave my children a thing called a picture Bible. It's an excellent book. The whole Bible in comic strip form. You get it on Amazon for a very cheap price. And when my children were small, I got them to read it so that they could understand the facts of the Bible, right from Genesis to Revelation, all in comic strip form, the picture Bible. And I would ask them questions from that, saying, like, who was Moses' mother? I'm sure you all know her name. Or who was Moses' father? I'm sure you all know his name. See, most of us don't. And I wanted to challenge them to get to know the facts of the Bible by reading it. So they would read it, and they would come back with the answer, and then they got wise onto that and said, we got to catch Dad in something that he doesn't know. And they'd look up for something there. And I remember one of them came to me, he used to discuss this at our dining table while we were sitting. Dad, do you know who was the general of David's army? I say, yeah, I know who that is. Joab. How was Joab related to David? I say, I don't know. Dad, he was David's sister's son. Oh, really? I knew Joab was the son of Zeruiah. I never knew that Zeruiah was the sister of David. I don't know whether you knew that. So I got some instruction in the Bible too through this type of discussion. But it stimulated that, you know, that they got interested in reading the Bible, and all of them read through it. They got the facts of the Bible. And that's helped them so much as they've grown up. And then the principles of the Bible, of course, I could talk about when we're sitting around the dining table, that why we don't tell lies, why we don't fight back with people who fight with us, why we don't cheat in our examinations, and why we must always respect older people and speak respectfully. Even if there are tramps and beggars and homeless people, we must always speak respectfully to human beings. Always. We must teach children to speak respectfully to everybody. And with respect to older people, don't call older people by their first names. We taught that very clearly. It's a mark of respect to use a respectful title. Brother so-and-so, or uncle so-and-so, or Mr. so-and-so. A lot of that respect is gone in the world today, because we're approaching the end of time where The devil's just brought a spirit of rebellion into everywhere. You see that in factories, schools, colleges, homes. And in the midst of this darkness, we have to build homes where our children respect their parents, where they are upright. Basically, in my home, there were two things I emphasized very strongly in our home. One is you must always speak respectfully to parents and to older people. Children, honor your father and mother and obey them. Obedience. And the other was always to speak the truth. I would take telling lies very seriously. And I would say, I don't care what mistake you did. Even if you set fire to a house, come and tell me. I won't blame you. But you broke something. Nothing in my home is valuable to me. I don't have a single valuable thing in my house that they can't break. They can break everything. But they must tell me the truth. So it's very important from early childhood that we teach our children to speak the truth and to speak respectfully as a beginning. See, in these small things, immediate obedience. When I ask you to do something, do it immediately. That is obedience. And it's a wonderful thing if you can bring up your children like that, particularly because we live in a world of rebellion. It doesn't mean that we don't give them freedom to think. And also, once they grow beyond a certain age, we have to be merciful to them and not treat them like little. You can't treat a teenager like a five-year-old. And I want to say to you parents, spend time talking to your children when they're small. I remember hearing a teenage 18-year-old girl telling her mother, when the mother wanted to spend time talking to her, and her reply was, "Mom, when I was 5 years old, I wanted to talk to you. You were busy doing this, that, and the other." You'd say, wait, I don't have time. Now I want to tell you, I don't have time for you. I've got other things to do. Don't wait till your teenager tells you that, because when she was small, you didn't have time for her. I believe parents need to take time with their children. You know, I remember here reading a story of a man who had only one son, and his wife had died, and the son had grown up and left the home. And he was living alone in his home as an older man, and he was looking through his attic, and he found an old diary of his son when his son was 7 or 8 years old, and with different things written on different dates. And he thought, hey, I've got my old diary too. He was a businessman with a very ordered life, and he had his diary. He said, I want to compare my diary with this boy's diary on the same date. And he looked up one date in his diary, and he found, went fishing with my son, didn't catch a single fish, absolute waste of time. And he went to his son's diary on the same date, went fishing with my dad, best day of my life. See the different, you know, different perspective. And at the end of that story, it's written, love for your children is spelt T-I-M-E. Spending time with them. Love for your partner is spelled T-I-M-E. Particularly for children, it's very important. The reason why so many children are going astray is because their parents don't have time for them. They don't sit and talk to them. Homeschooling is not permitted in India. Children went to regular schools. But every time they came back from school, one reason my wife decided never to work, even though she's a medical doctor, she never worked one day in her life as a doctor to earn money. She's never earned 1 cent. She's helped hundreds of poor people. But the reason she stopped working was because she wanted to be a mother at home for our 4 sons. And every day our children would come back from school. I would be very often traveling, preaching here and there, and going out of town. When the children came back, she would talk to them and say, how is it in school day? How was your day today? And each of the boys became very close to her. And we could immediately see, you know, when you go to school, they pick up habits, words, which you can't blame them. They don't even know what those words mean. And so you got to correct them at a very early stage to see whether they bring any books back from school that some child gave them, which are not good for them to read. If you keep a strict watch on them in a loving way, they'll grow up to love the Lord. And so, you know, I find, maybe not so much in your midst, but I find that in many homes nowadays, there are women who go to work to make more money. Now, I realize in some places in India, they're so poor that a woman has to work just for survival. Then God understands and He'll give grace. But where a woman's going to work just to raise the standard of living for luxury, you may find that same grace is not there. And then the children suffer. I've seen numerous homes in India where husband and wife go to work and the children don't have the attention they need. And the result is seen when those children become teenagers. Just for the sake of a little bit of money, today I weigh in a balance. 4 sons who are following the Lord. And on the other side, all the hundreds of thousands of dollars my wife could have earned as a doctor. I know which is heavier. That money is worth nothing. Millions of dollars are nothing compared to... What if you lose your children? There's a song we sing, "Will the circle be unbroken in the sweet by and by?" The meaning is, here today we are standing as a family, father and wife and father and mother and children all holding hands. When you get up to heaven, will there be a gap in that circle? One child missing? Because you didn't take time to lead that child to the Lord, to show them godly ways. We're living in a very evil world. And we have to protect our children. We have to watch over them very carefully. There are sexual predators all over, in the most unexpected places, who prey on little children. We have to protect them, and from other things, from spiritual dangers that they face in the world. And with computers, now children have iPads and so many things, and we play on their games on their parents' phones, and we have to be very, very careful as to what are they doing, what are they watching, what are they watching on their computers. We've got to be extremely strict if we want to preserve our children. To teach our young girls to dress modestly. I told a young girl once in our church, here's how you must dress. Supposing Jesus were in the next street and invited you one day to come for a walk with Him in the marketplace. Jesus physically. How would you go with Him in the marketplace? How would you dress to go for a walk with Jesus in the marketplace where He can be proud to call you His sister? I said, that's the way you must dress every day, wherever you go. Don't look at the standards of the world. That's the way you must dress. And I believe mothers must be an example there for their daughters. May God bless you all. Let's pray.